So good morning, welcome. Welcome to New Hope Chapel's praise and worship service on a Sunday. Welcome those online as well. You know, we should stop and reflect for a moment. When you listen to the songs, it isn't just a matter of singing, clapping. It's a matter of listening, because the sermons that are coming out of this song set, out of song and worship and song, is as valid as any sermon that a pastor could deliver. We've already had a meaningful worship this morning. I love it. I think it's great. Super church. Is there?
Yes.
Okay. All right. We'll do it. And while they're walking out, I've got to explain my new decor. I have two paper clips. One is red, one is blue. That's because we ran out of red. That I wanted to disguise the fact that I have caused the temporary loss of the clip. So rather than having one hand go like this, I think it was Bob said, put a paper clip on it. Somebody said, put a paper clip. And we did. And so I had some ladies from the fellowship kind of struggle trying to come up with, okay, the kids are gone, now I can get back into business. Amen? Amen. This morning, the title of my sermon is God's Way. And we sang that in one of the sets, one of the songs. My text is the book of 2 Kings 5, 1 through 17. It's printed in your handout in the NIV. So we're all looking at the same words. And of course, it's got a sermon outline for your easy reference. It's a lengthy passage, but we'll get through it. And I just think it's amazing. I just feel so good this morning. If I just stood up here and said hello to you, and I'd be very happy. But this morning I do have a sermon to deliver, and I do ask, as I always do, through Psalm 19:14. And so, dear Lord, this morning, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. There is a very important principle that I think should be acknowledged. And that is that no matter what we're reading, we tend to look for ourselves and how we fit. Like a picture. We look for ourselves first. And if we don't look good, the rest of the picture is no good. And we tend to do the same thing with Scripture. If we can't find ourselves or our situation, we tend to discard it or disregard it. Some might say, I don't go to the Old Testament because Jesus and the Gospel are in the New Testament. I want you to learn and I want you to remember the Bible says that Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world. That means that before the world was created, God knew the damage, the death, and the destruction that our sin would cause, and yet he created the world anyway. Why? Because he had a plan to save the world for his glory. He would send his son. The gospel was God's plan to save the world before he ever created it. Now, Jesus and the gospel not only shows up on the pages of the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. As a matter of fact, God gives us the promise of his son in Genesis 3. And then he gives us pictures or types of his son throughout. But if you divorce or detach the gospel from the Old Testament, lots of stories make little sense. For instance, take the flood story. Detach it from the gospel, and God looks like a crazy, vengeful God who's throwing a tantrum. We know that's not so. When you understand it through the lens of the gospel, you see that God punishes sin and unrepentant sinners, but he provides a way of escape for those who are willing to believe, trust, and obey. And God provided one way to be saved from the coming flood judgment, an ark. You believe what God said, get on the ark that has one door and be saved. This is God's grace. Sin must be judged, but sinners can be saved God's way. Does that sound familiar? The ark is the Old Testament picture of the New Testament Christ. And there are many, many stories and pictures in the Old Testament that give us further clarity to the saving power of Jesus and the gospel. And this morning, we have an Old Testament passage that has the gospel of God's grace and resurrection all over it. And that is 2 Kings 5, 1 through 17. I'm going to tell you the story as we walk through it. So first, considering your outline, scene one, the soldier, a walking dead man. In our text, verse 1 states, "Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy." You know, the Bible doesn't use superlatives haphazardly. By the world's standards, Naaman truly was an incredible individual. He was courageous, he was heroic, he was educated, he was talented, he was famous, and he was wealthy. He was loved by his king, he was admired by his enemies, and he was celebrated by the nation. He was on top of the world. But Naaman had an underlying problem that none of those things could solve. Naaman had leprosy. We're supposed to see the blatant contrast of his situation in life. In the Hebrew Bible, it doesn't actually say the words, "he had leprosy." It just says, "he was a valiant soldier, leper." It's supposed to be abrupt. We're supposed to be startled and surprised. He is a valiant, mighty, powerful man that everyone who knew him would have wanted to be him. But what most didn't know is that he was going to die at an early stage of his life because he had an incurable disease that was undefeatable. He might be able to conquer nations, but he couldn't conquer leprosy. You know, leprosy in that day was a death sentence. There was no way out of it. There was no way around it. Leprosy didn't care how brave he was. Leprosy didn't care how famous he was. Leprosy didn't care how valuable he was or how much money he had. Leprosy trumped everything else. That's how death is. Death is no respecter of persons. When Naaman looked in the mirror, he didn't see a living legend. He saw a dying leper. It's important for us to note that leprosy in Scripture is a physical picture of a spiritual condition. Leprosy is a portrait of sin. When you see leprosy, you're supposed to see sin. When you see a leper in the Bible, you're supposed to see yourself. What leprosy is to the body, sin is to the soul. It is an incurable disease that kills. And just as leprosy kills the body, sin kills the soul. Every single person is born a spiritual leper. Ephesians 2:1 states, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." Paul doesn't say sin kills you. Paul says sin has killed you. You and I were natural born sinners. We were born with spiritual leprosy. And apart from Christ, we were among the walking dead. And there's no cure for it. In the Bible, not a single person was ever medically cured from leprosy. They had to be miraculously cleansed. There was nothing they could do. It had to be done for them. And likewise, no one has ever been cured of sin. We have to be cleansed, and we can't do it ourselves. We sing about it. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. You can't be cured, but you can be cleansed. Your death has to be swallowed up by his life. You know, Naaman's physical condition is an illustration of every person's spiritual condition apart from Christ. But let's move on to scene two. Consider your outline scene two, the servant, a willing missionary. Our text, verses 2 and 3. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Now, don't jump past this too quickly. Notice two important things. First, consider A in your outline, the contrast. Do you think Naaman would have listened to this foreign servant girl 6 months earlier when his skin was clean and life was good? Nah, not in your life. I don't think so. What was God doing at this time? God's arranging and he's orchestrating a situation that puts Naaman in the position to listen. And don't think for a moment that God is not preparing the person that he's calling you to bring the truth to. God is always at work preparing the people he wants you to share the gospel with. He's orchestrating and prearranging moments for them to be open and for you to be successful. They have tried everything else. They have listened to other people. Now they're ready to listen to God. And now God says to us, go get them. In terms of her position in life, this servant girl was a nobody, but she knew somebody. So second, consider in your outline B, the cost. In order for God to work in Naaman's life, he prepared a young girl, but she didn't interview for this job. She wasn't selected from the close by neighborhood. She had been captured from her family when Naaman had led raids into Israel. And we don't know if her parents were also enslaved, or they were killed, or they were just left childless. We just know that she was taken from her family and there was no search party set out to find her and rescue her. I think it would have been a little easier if she had been taken as a 2 or 3 year old. And that's because memories fade easily at that point. But she was old enough to remember her home. She was old enough to know and remember that there was a prophet living in her neighborhood. And apparently she was raised in a godly, believing home. Her parents appear to have taught her the ways of God and the word of God. Listen, God allowed something bad to happen to a good family for his saving work to go forth. God's work can sometimes be costly. If we're honest with ourselves, many of us often live with the delusion that God will always keep our families safe. We think that the world may attack and the evil one may tempt, and God will always keep us safe. Yet we see here that God allows evil to come upon his own children for the good of the lost. Her parents, if they survived the raid, probably never knew what happened to her. They never saw God use their little girl in the house of Naaman. They saw no good from this, only pain and sorrow. Trust that it'll maybe could only be celebrated once they all get to heaven. And also for this young girl, it would be natural for her to hate Naaman, to hate Naaman's wife, to hate everything about her life as a slave girl. Could you really blame her if she thought, he's getting what he deserves for doing what he did to me? But as we see in verse 3, not only does she not hate Naaman, but she seems to be genuinely caring about him. We might even say she has forgiven him. She says, if only my master would go to the prophet of Samaria and be healed. She could have been mad at God. She could have been mad for letting this happen to her. She could have given up on God and convinced herself that he didn't care. But God had a plan. He had a plan for this young lady all along before the foundation of the world. He put her where he could use her for the sake of the eternal kingdom. And now he says to her, open your mouth for my glory. And she does. You talk about a picture of loving your enemies. You know what she is? She is an Old Testament picture of Jesus. Think about that. She was suffering through no fault of her own. Her suffering was caused by Naaman's sin, but she forgave him. But even more than that, it was through her suffering that his means of salvation came about. Consider, had she not been in this difficult situation, Naaman would have never heard of Elisha, and so would have died of leprosy. God allowed one of his own to suffer in order to save. Sound familiar? This little girl, just like Jesus, he suffered not for his own sin, but ours. And like her, instead of hating us for causing the suffering, he forgave us and he kept on loving us. And all through his suffering comes the means by which we were saved. Listen, God sometimes uses suffering to bring others to himself. People are often brought into the kingdom at a great cost to kingdom people. The question is, are we willing to be used by God in this way? Are we receptive or resentful at the thought that we might have to experience some pain so that others can experience the love and grace and mercy of God for eternity? Are we willing to suffer some so that others can be saved forever? And isn't that what willing missionaries do? Whatever it takes. And then consider in your outline, scene three, the strategy, a worldly mistake. Naaman thinks he can come to God and get what he wants, his way, his strategy, pay his own way. Our text, 2 Kings 5:4 and 5 says, Naaman went to his master and told him about what the girl from Israel had said. By all means, go, the king of Aram replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman leaves. And he takes with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 sets of clothing. He thinks God can be bought. He thinks this money, which is equivalent in today's market, to be about $5 million. And to top it off, he takes along 10 designer suits. And he also has a letter from the king. Our text, verses 6 and 7 state, the letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. Notice again verse 6. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. This isn't what the young girl said. She said, there is a prophet in Israel that can cure his leprosy. But who does he go to? Naaman makes a beeline right to the federal government. He thinks the political power brokers of his time can somehow bring about this change. This thing will get done. The correspondence between the kings, in my mind, is hilarious. The king of Syria says, because I'm a king and you're king, I have a deal to make. I heard you can heal a man of leprosy. So here's the deal. I've sent this man to you, Naaman. I've sent you the means, money. I've sent you the message. Do it. I'll wait your response. And the king of Israel reads the letter and tears his clothes in awe and shock and says, who does this guy think I am? God? You know, as a pastor, I can sort of connect with this king's plight. Some people say, I have this teenager. I'm a faithful tither. Fix him. Or this, I've got a husband. He's an idiot. I'm a member. Do something. Who are we, God? It's interesting if you look. There's always men at the top of everything who have power. But there'll come a time when there'll be something that'll be missing, something they can't fix, something they can't do. And even though they are powerful people in the eyes of humanity, God will always bring them to a point where they are powerless to do anything. Now let's move to the heart of the story, scene number 4. And so considering your outline, scene 4, the solution, a humbling message. Our text, verses 9 and 10, states, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him a message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Naaman represents a person in desperate need of the Lord. And Elisha represents the Lord. And Elisha, as God's representative, said, come, have him come to me. That's what God says to every unsaved person. Come to me and know that there is a God who saves and heals. And so Naaman hightails it to Elisha's house. And how does he arrive? With his whole caravan of chariots and horses. Can't you just imagine this huge entourage with millions of dollars in silver and gold pulling up to Elisha's hut? The verse says, house. But you know, it had to be just a little one-room shanty. Naaman and his whole crew pulls up, and Naaman shouts out, it's me, Naaman, I'm here. You know, there's a short verse in Psalm 20 that seems to fit. Psalm 20, verse 7 states, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. You see, God knows about guys like Naaman. He knows that even when they are hurting, hollow, and hopeless, they still show up showing off their stuff. That's why God warns us not to get greedy and not to hoard stuff on earth. Why? Because you may have a tendency to put your trust in stuff rather than in God. You know, today there are more people than ever who are more willing to buy or work their way to heaven than believe their way to heaven. They would rather buy their way to heaven than receive it for free. Now, Elisha doesn't even come to the door. He sends his assistant. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 states, Elisha sent a messenger to him to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. Can't you just see it? Naaman has announced his arrival, and he comes in all splendor and activity, and out comes Elisha's secretary and says, oh, yeah, Naaman, we didn't have you on his schedule. But I did talk to him, and he said, he told me to go out and just tell you that he doesn't have a lot of time to come out himself, but go ahead and go to the Jordan and dip yourself 7 times. Dip, 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 dip. Hey, you'll be fine. Okay? Gotta go. We're in a staff meeting. Back in he goes. That's it. Everyone's looking around saying, what was that? Our text, verse 11 and 12 states, but Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God. Wave his hand over the spots and cure me of this leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? And so he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman goes from sweating bullets in the heat to spitting bullets from what he's heard. He didn't just come to be healed. He also came to be honored. He didn't come desperate. He came as a diplomat. But God knew that before he could be healed, he must be humbled. Naaman says, I'm better than I'm being treated. I deserve better. I'm entitled to more. I want something flashy and cool so I can tell my friends about it. I don't like this dip, 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 dip. Are you serious? And he wants me to do it at the Jordan? I've got bath water cleaner than that. It's disgusting. I'm not doing that. Listen, if we don't come to God his way, he will not allow us to come at all. And Naaman's first words in verse 11 really stand out. He said, I thought. Doesn't that remind you of Proverbs 14:12, which states, there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. For many of you, listen, don't believe everything you think. Not everything you think is true. Not everything you think is right. Not everything you think is from God. That's why the Bible tells us to take every thought captive. Why? To investigate them and put them through the filter of God's truth. Naaman almost missed the biggest moment of his life because his expectation was not God's expression. Naaman wanted to be in control, but he needed to be cleansed. Listen, God doesn't always show up or save people or answer prayer in the way you think he should. God majors in surprising you. He wants you to know you're not in charge. He is. It's not about your plan. It's about his. He doesn't need you. You need him. God's not interested in doing things your way. He hasn't come to take sides. He's come to take over. You see, God was giving Naaman a choice. He could die in his pride, or he could die to his pride. God does the same today. You know, pride keeps many from being saved or being useful in the kingdom. Pride keeps some people from being baptized. Pride keeps people from sharing their faith with others. Pride keeps couples from working out marriage difficulties. And pride can certainly keep you from going all in to serve God with all they are and all that they have. They say, I thought if I did this, God would do that. Well, God often defies our expectations to expose our pride, and he gives us an opportunity to humble ourselves and to receive his grace. James 4:6 states, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Naaman's expectations and pride are linked together. It was hard for him to give up either one. But again, God uses nobodies to open their mouths and speak truth that is needed. So for example, our text, verse 13, states, Naaman's servants went to him and said, My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? In other words, the servants are saying to Naaman, if he would have told you to bring him the toenails of a fire-breathing dragon or climb the highest mountain and chant the ABCs naked in pig Latin, you would have done it. But you don't. You didn't. He gave you something quite easy, but you're going to fuss and cuss and get mad about it? Humble yourself and do it. How many people today hear the gospel and they say, that's it? All God wants me to do is confess I'm a sinner and trust solely in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as my only hope of salvation? That's it? No, can't be. Tell me how many Sundays I have to attend every year. Tell me how much Bible I have to memorize. Tell me how much money I have to give to the church. How many Hail Marys do I say? How many deeds do I perform? How many bad words can I say before it's too many? No, you're not getting it. Salvation is not something you can do anything for. It's something that's already been done. All you can do is humble yourself and receive it. Listen, everybody has the privilege of going to heaven God's way or going to hell their own way. Once Naaman was ready to give up his expectation and lay down his pride, he was ready to receive what God had in store for him. So finally, in your outline, consider scene 5. The surprise, a transforming miracle. You know, after his servant spoke to him in verse 13, our verse 14 says, So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. You know, God didn't take him back to his days right before leprosy. He takes him back, all the way back to when he was a young boy. His skin isn't just healthy. It's brand new. His outward skin is a reflection of his inward heart. God gives him more than he asked for. And how do we know that his heart has changed? Well, look at his reaction. Our text, verses 15 through 17, states, Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, Now I know that there is no God in all the world except Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant, the prophet answered. As surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. If you will not set Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. Notice this difference. In verse 11, he says, I thought. And in verse 15, he says, Now I know. Before he was willing to pay for healing, and now he wants to offer a gift as a sign of his gratitude. But Elisha declines because grace is always free. You know, with his old heart, Naaman didn't want to dip in the dirty waters of the Jordan. He was too good for that. With his new heart, he wants to worship every day with his knees on the dirt of the God of Israel who healed him. He's a new man with a new heart, a new life with a new direction and a new devotion. He's not proud, he's humble. He's not dirty, he's clean. He's not searching, he has found the Lord. He's not dead, he has been resurrected. One last thing I want to point out, and then I'll close. God called Naaman to the Jordan. The word Jordan means judgment or decision. The Jordan in the Bible was always a point of decision. You know, for example, in the Old Testament, as the nation of Israel was crossing over into the Promised Land, they first had to cross the Jordan. And the Jordan had rushing waters. They were flooded waters. And the priests were also carrying the Ark of the Covenant. The waters were high and they were fast. And they easily could have swept the priest in the Ark. But God says to Joshua in Joshua 3, 11 through 13, Tell the priest to step into the Jordan with the Ark. And when they do, the waters will stop. They had a decision to make. Would they trust God or not? The Jordan was their point of decision. Then in the New Testament, here comes John the Baptist. And he's calling people to repent from their sin, to turn to God and be baptized to prove it. And where were they baptized? In the Jordan, in the waters of decision. Listen, God calls everyone to the Jordan. God calls everyone to the point of decision. God is simply asking, will you trust me or not? Will you humble yourself so that you may go from death to life? Will you be resurrected or not? Amen? You know, if you haven't yet, I've got to leave you with the message. Come to the Jordan and bring others. Accept the free gift of salvation. Be baptized in obedience. Amen?